You know, it was the skeptical playwright George Bernard Shaw who once remarked that Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting, but rather it's been found wanting for triers. Now, let that sink in for just a second. For someone looking from the outside in at the church, how do they define Christianity? What is their view of what Christians proclaim and how we perform? And do the two come together? Well, if, again, you have a background like mine where you weren't raised in the church and have this perspective from looking from the outside in, you know, one of the things that I think really creates some distance between our declaration and our deeds as far as Christians are concerned, and why people like George Bernard Shaw, you know, will basically say, well, yeah, Christianity would be a great idea if anybody ever did it, is the lack of love among God's people. How many times have you walked away from a church service and felt like, well, you know, that was all well and good, the music was fine, the message was okay, but I just don't really feel like anybody really cared about me, that anybody would be the wiser about what's going on in my heart and my life. You know, during the 60s, the hippie movement, the whole idea that, as the Beatles said, all you need is love, you know, one of the things you would often hear is the last place you want to go looking for love is a church, because what do you usually encounter? You encounter stuffy people, people that are stuck in their ruts. You know, try going to a church where you don't know anybody as an experiment sometime. And just see how people react. You know, I've done that on a few occasions when I've you know, been away or been on a vacation. I'll go to some fellowship where I don't know everybody. And it's always an interesting experience for me being a pastor where everybody kind of knows you. And because you're the pastor, everybody not only knows you, but they got a pretty good idea what we pastorally types expect out of people. And so you'll see people being open and you'll see people being friendly and all this. But when no one knows you, no one, you know, recognizes you, just go in and do an experiment where you go into a church, you don't know anybody, you know, you don't have any connections, and see if people are, A, in the first place, just cordial. You know, I mean, that you don't get stink eye from somebody because you sat in their designated seat. And that's where they always sit. And if you sit in my seat, man, there's trouble. You know, that would be the first hurdle you'd overcome. You know, secondly, that they're not contentious. You know, that you don't get cut off by somebody and given the universal salute while you're trying to get out of the parking lot. That would be another great accomplishment. But going to a place where no one knows you, where you're not involved, where you don't have some kind of a track record, and walking out of a place feeling like you were genuinely loved. Now, that can be a rare experience indeed. And yet, we as Christians talk a good game about love, don't we? We claim that we know the God of love. We claim that our lives have been transformed by the love of God. But do we ever see the love of God? A French philosopher, De La Rochefoucauld, once said that true love is like ghosts, which many talk about but few have seen. Well, is that true in the church? You know, I think in a sense it is, but rather than standing back and pointing at this big thing called the church and critiquing the lack of love, maybe we need to take this conversation, well, a step closer to home and ask ourselves the question. If we feel the church isn't loving enough, let me ask you a question. What kind of a job are you doing on loving as you come to church? Really loving other people. You know, we hear messages like this, and we tend to agree, yeah, it would be great if the church was more loving. But deep down inside, we find ourselves saying, yeah, that would be great if we saw more love in the church. And boy, I'm waiting for someone to go first. If someone is loving to me, then I'll be loving back. Well, the amazing message of a true relationship with Jesus Christ is this. we don't have to wait for someone else to take the initiative as far as love is concerned. Because the Bible tells us that there is one person who's always already broken that standoff, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think of how Jesus related to his disciples in a way that went far deeper than words. In John chapter 13 and verse 3, we are told that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, the interesting thing about this is John chapter 13 and verse 1 tells us that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That literally means to the uttermost. And it's so fascinating to me that Jesus was the one that had to demonstrate love in this way by washing the disciples' feet. You know, once again, the disciples didn't have a whole lot of financial resources behind them. They certainly weren't wealthy enough to have slaves or servants. And in that culture, if you had slaves or servants, the lowest slave, the lowest servant in the house, would be stuck with the least desirable job, and that would be washing the disciple, the feet of the guests. And you could almost see the disciples. They knew it was customary to wash feet. If you've ever gone to Hawaii, you probably know the custom about taking off your shoes before you walk in the house, and you know it's a real social blunder if you don't. But in that culture, you always had a servant there who would be there to wash the feet, to make sure that all the dust and the gunk that you'd pick up from walking along the streets would be removed. But you could see the disciples realizing that was a job that needed to be done, but also realizing that they weren't going to be the one to do it. You know, I mean, I'm sure Peter, James, and John said to themselves, well, we're the inner circle, you know. We're the ones that Jesus takes for the big-time miracles, you know. Somebody else better do that, you know. And Andrew and some of these others will say, well, you know, if it wasn't for me, Peter wouldn't have come to know the Lord at all, and I used to hang out with John the Baptist. And you know, I'm sure they probably could all agree that, you know, if anyone was going to draw the short straw, it would probably be someone like Thaddeus or James the Less. But the fact of the matter is, they were all sitting around with their dirty, stinky feet, essentially saying, someone has to go first, and I'm not going to be it. So notice who goes first. Jesus goes first. Jesus demonstrates the full extent of his love by taking on this servant role, not just by telling the disciples how much he loved them, but by showing them. Now, big question, how can we follow that example? How can we become people who love like Jesus loves? How can we be people and even have a gathering of people in this fellowship where if a complete and total stranger walks in here, they don't have to wait for someone to reach out and show them love. They are love. They don't have to get to the point where they take the initiative to get to know some people, that people take the initiative to get to know them. Even more importantly, that people beyond just the pastors and the leaders are so in love with Jesus and so changed as a result of that love relationship with him, that love flows from them. How do we get to that place? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, our continuing series we call Lighthouse, because again, this shines the light of God's Word on the most important issues of our Christian walk. Tonight we are going to focus in on an issue that is incredibly important. As a matter of fact, so essential that if you don't have this one under your belt, you really got nothing in your walk with God. The practical presentation of love in our walk with Jesus Christ. To study this tonight, we could call love that leads. We're going to see three very important things that every believer in Christ needs to know about the love of God. First, we're going to see the reality of God's love, how God defines it. Secondly, we're going to see the results of God's love, what happens to us personally when we receive it. And finally, the reassurance of love. That if you really want to know that you know that you know that you're right with God, there's only one way to find it. And that's the presence of God's amazing, abundant, overflowing love manifested in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord and take this section of Scripture and make it come alive for us. Father, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful word we're going to be studying tonight. And Lord, I thank you, Father, that in your word, it's so true that the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things of Scripture. It is so interesting how sometimes we can be so divisive and our spiritual egos can be so inflated that we're looking at the minutia and sometimes we miss the main thing. And the main thing, according to your word, is your amazing, overwhelming love. Lord, teach us how to love from the inspiration and the words of the Apostle John, the apostle of love, the one who even defined himself in the gospel that bears his name as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who learned love lessons, literally leaning at your side. I pray that we would allow this word that you inspired him to write to take root within our hearts and to lead us to a place where we not only receive your love, but learn to relate it in very practical ways. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your amazing unconditional love. Thank you, Lord, for going first and demonstrating what real love is. Teach us, lead us in this deepening relationship with you that is based on your amazing love now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of 1 John, boy, in 1 John chapter 4, last weekend, we got knee-deep into the subject of spiritual warfare. And we discovered that the secret to overcoming in a spiritual battle is not by doing little mini exorcisms and trying to find out the name of some demon or reading a book that says, oh yeah, you've got the demon of disco fever and we need to cast that out. No, the fact of the matter is, when it comes to coming face to face with the powers of darkness, and believe me, in this world, you are going to come face to face with opposition. The moment you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, the war is on. You know, it's on like Donkey Kong, as the kids say. The world, the flesh, and the devil are going to go overtime to try to neutralize your walk with God. And the first way they attempt to do that is by introducing false doctrine into our lives. If they can teach us to believe things about God, ourselves, or what it means to be saved, then they've got us. They've neutralized us. And John warns about not believing every spirit, but testing the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In fact, we are even given the test that we should apply to any message that is shared with us in any Christian setting, any message that purports to be a teaching of God's truth. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is already in the world. Well, here we see John dealing with a local problem. If you were with us in our study, you know, we talked about the rise of this really beguiling heresy called Gnosticism. This idea that there were, you know, regular average believers out there, but then there were spiritual elite, man. They're the ones who really know the inside story, really know the truth about God. And boy, by going through their rituals and believing their hidden doctrines, the deeper truths, so to speak, then you can have this insider information. You can be a super saint, an awesome apostle. You can be a person that is just cut above the ordinary. And that sort of message always resonates with our flesh. You know, it always flatters us. It always tells us that there's something more, and cults trade on this. And in that day, there were people that were saying, well, you know, Jesus, we know, has got to line up with our philosophical point of view, and our philosophical point of view is that all matter is evil, and God can't have anything to do with the material world. So Jesus, in essence, was a big hologram. You know, he was just an image. You know, he was an apparition, if you will, an image, a reflection of God, but certainly not physical, because we know that the physical is evil and God can't have anything to do with it. Well, you know, again, you know, the Apostle John started out his letter by saying the exact opposite was the case. Do you remember his opening remarks? That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Oh, Jesus was no legend. He was no ghost. He was no apparition. He is God in human flesh. And in that day and age, they were erring on the side of saying, well, he might have been God or a reflection of God, but he couldn't have come in the flesh. Now, in our day and age, we say, well, there was obviously a historical Jesus. Jesus came in the flesh, but, you know, he certainly wasn't God. That seems to be the opposite spiritual attack. Well, either way you miss on that subject, that Jesus was 100% God, yet 100% man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John tells us in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, here we see this balance we need to have. And take this to the bank. Ultimately, the number one assault on your faith that Satan is going to try to achieve is to get you to believe something distorted about the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to try to misrepresent Jesus. He's going to try to misrepresent the work of Jesus Christ, maybe even try to get you to believe that your own good works can somehow complete your relationship with Jesus. Well, one way or the other, he's going to try to distort the person of Christ. Well, how do we make sure we're not the next victim? Verse 4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, notice, the battle's over as far as God is concerned. You've already overcome them. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And we talk quite a bit about a distorted doctrine that makes its way into the church on a semi-regular basis. I've been saved long enough to see this make a couple of returns and rallies. And it's this idea that somehow sanctification in the Christian life means casting Satan and his emissaries out of it. You know, that the true path to Christian growth is exorcism. You know, the reason that you have a habitual sin is because you've got a familiar spirit, man. You've got a stronghold, Davy. And Satan's got a hold of a part of your life. And you know, if we can cast that demon out of you, maybe they won't be so heavy-handed as to say, we're going to cast that demon out of you as if you were possessed. And say, well, you're not possessed. You're just demonized, you see. You're lightly possessed. You know, to the point where, you know, you aren't doing it anymore. It's the devil that's making you do it. And if we can cast these demons out of you, remove their influence from your life, then and only then are you going to be able to live the glorious Christian life, as the proponents of this doctrine would say, that we are living right now. It's kind of that elitist mentality, if you will. Well, you know, again, you start going down this rabbit hole into this Alice in Wonderland thing of casting demons out of believers. And they make all of these claims and say, oh, you know, I had this experience and so on. And this demon began speaking out of this, you know, professing Christian who had really received the Lord. And they spoke with this otherworldly voice. And, you know, and I had this besetting sin. And it was only after they cast the demon out that I was finally free. And it worked for me. Well, time out. There's nowhere in the Scripture that says we should test truth based on whether it worked for you or not. We test all things according to the Scripture. I when these doctrines get going, you know, I when I was in seminary, one of the great purveyors of this doctrine, a fellow by the name of Neil Anderson, was one of my professors. And, you know, he started to talk in the class about these encounters that he was having with the demonic, that he was getting into this deliverance ministry. And he would tell these lurid stories about these encounters with demons and how the demons would speak to him. And, you know, they would say things like, well, you know, don't ask us our name because, you know, if you ask us our name, then you have power over us. And he goes, oh, I learned from that, you know, that you really have to ask the demons their name. Well, you know, I thought to myself, now, if I'm a demon, right, and I really want to do some damage in the church and I really want to buffalo somebody, I'd probably be talking to my fellow demon over here that the guy can't see and go, watch this. I bet I can get him to believe that you got to know our name in order to cast us out. Why? Oh, whatever you do, don't task me my name because then you got power over me. No, oh, you demon, what's your name? And there you go. You know, that's the danger of building doctrines on experience and getting involved with doctrines that you are getting, like, in reaction to your encounters with a demonic. The guy writes best-selling books, and people go to these seminars, and folks are throwing up in buckets to get the demons out of them, and it was a big deal. But it always goes by the wayside. Why? Because it's not true. It doesn't line up with the Word of God. The Scripture never says, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. As if Satan's got some condo deal, a roommate situation going on with Jesus in your heart. No, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Now notice, as far as false doctrine goes, they are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, I can't tell you how encouraging I have found those lines from 1 John. Because I've shared, the Lord in a lot of different situations, in kind of high-pressure circumstances where, the philosophical things are being thrown around and so on. And there have been some times where I thought I was being as plain as I could possibly be about the claims of Jesus Christ, about the evidence of him rising from the dead in a moment of history, about the ability and the power of the Holy Spirit to change our lives. And, I'll be sharing these things, and I'll be looking at the person I'm sharing with, and they just kind of look at me with this blank look on their face like, what? What are you talking about? That just is just ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense at all. You're just talking gibberish here. And I always thought, wow, I guess I'm just not being clear. I guess it's on me. But you know what the Scripture is telling us here? If you share God's truth in a way that you go the extra mile to make it as accessible as you can to those you're sharing with. Now, I'm not advocating, bonking people over the head with silly Christian cliches. That certainly happened to me when I was a non-believer. Hast thou been propitiated by the blood of the Lamb? Yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I'd look at these Christians and I go, what in the world are you talking about? I've heard of speaking in tongues. I think I just heard it. That's how I would process that as a non-believer. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that when you share plainly and this person just kind of looks at you like, what? You need to understand there's a spiritual dimension behind all of this. The Bible tells us that God's word is spiritually discerned. That unless the Lord opens your heart and your mind to understand the message of the gospel, you can have it standing right in front of you. You can have it plain as day. You can make it just as simple and as accessible as you possibly can. But if the Lord doesn't give you the ability to understand it, it's like explaining physics to a cow. And so don't be discouraged if someone in the world, someone who's already made their mind up that they're buying into the world and the things of this world, doesn't accept the truth of God. Believe me, there have been so many Christians, and I really believe this is a satanic strategy, who've given up sharing the faith because it hasn't been wholeheartedly received by the non-believers they've shared it with. And they find themselves saying things like, well, I guess I don't have the gift of evangelism because, these people don't get it when I share. I don't believe there's a gift of evangelism. I believe there are some people who are given to the church as evangelists, and God uses them in a powerful way. Don't get me wrong. But as far as a gift of evangelism, in the sense that some believer says, well, I'm not called to share my faith because God hasn't given me the gift of evangelism. That's just not true. All of us are called to be witnesses. Each and every one of us is called to take the good news that we've received and connect it and communicate it with this lost and dying world. But we need to understand something. We don't share, and this will help you so much, it's certainly helped me, I don't share with people for results. I don't consider successful evangelism getting to the point where I close the deal, where I pray the prayer, and then and only then am I a successful evangelist. Well, I consider myself to be a successful evangelist if I can take one truth of God that this person didn't understand beforehand and share it with them. And, I guess I look at sharing with non-believers, as every person is somewhere in this continuum from zero, not having any knowledge of God at all, to 100, giving their life to Jesus Christ. If I can come to somebody who's maybe at 40, and by sharing God's word with them, through the power of the Spirit, move them to 41, I've been successful. And I have to leave those results to God. Sometimes I won't even know if I'm being successful or not. I can tell you, when believers used to share with me, I would never give them the satisfaction when I was arguing with them. of letting them know that something they said had gotten through to me. You know, I just mock them and make fun of them and, you know, make them wish they never left the cozy confines of their church ever again. You know, but once again, we have to understand that it is so important to see that the conversion, people coming to Christ, is not something we could ever do, and you wouldn't want to do. I mean, how would you like someone to come up to you and say, well, I'm a Christian because of you? Well, that's all wrong. The only reason somebody should be a Christian is because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Anything or anyone else you put your faith in is an idol that will ultimately let you down. So it is so important for us to speak the truth in love. Once we've done that, we know that God's word is powerful. It always accomplishes what he sends it out to do and never returns to him void. We need to bathe that word that we share in prayer, but we need to leave the results to God. And the reason that's so liberating is this. Yeah, I don't have to worry now if I did it right. Or, you know, someone said, well, how many people have you led to the Lord today? Or, you know, the reason you haven't is because you didn't use this proper technique. No, anytime I speak the truth in love, anytime I take advantage of an open door the Holy Spirit has given to me to share, then I've been a successful evangelist. And the work of God, the miracle of God, opening the eyes of people who are spiritually blind to understand and receive the gospel, that's an exciting thing. And sometimes you see it and sometimes you don't. But that doesn't mean you should quit sharing. Keep on sharing. That's your part. And let God do the work of saving. That's his part. So important for us to understand this. You know, again, if you're sharing a message from God, most people in the world won't hear it. Why? Because they bought into the spirit of error already. They're part of the, don't confuse me with the facts my mind's made up. So, you know, this very important picture of spiritual warfare. This is how we are effective outside the church, if you will. But now John gives us another insight. If we're going to be truly effective outside of the church, it's important for us not only to share God's word, but to demonstrate the impact of God's word. And there is no more powerful demonstration of God's word truly alive, truly the real deal in the life of anyone than the presence of love. And that's where we come to verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, if you've read through 1 John, and you've been with us in our study in 1 John, you might be going, oh boy, we're back on the subject of love again. Oh, you know, haven't we already talked about this? Haven't we already expressed all of this? You know, again, we talked about John 3:16, and then we talked about how important it for us is to understand 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We all sought to lay down our lives to the brethren. John, you're going over the same subject again. We've heard it. You know, we've been there. We got that. We got the T-shirt, John. I think we understand how important love is. Why do you have to keep haranguing us about love? Well, first of all, because love was John's top priority. You know, when we read in church history about the Apostle John in his old age going to speak at a particular place, fascinating description of what would happen. People would come from miles around to see this person who was an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This guy, they had heard, boy, on the island of Patmos, he received the book of Revelation. Talk about a prophecy conference. Wow, you know, wouldn't it be great to see the Apostle John? And so they come from miles and miles and miles, and they jam these places where John was going to speak. And John, this old man, would come in, and he'd require a couple of, you know, the young men to kind of take him on either arm because he could barely walk. You know, as we've shared with you before, you know, he'd just been through the ringer in terms of his relationship with God, well over 100 years old. And they'd bring him up to the front, and he'd sit down, and he'd look out at the crowd, and you could hear a pin drop because they were waiting for this insight, this revelation, this guy who'd received so much. And he'd look at them, and he'd smile, and he'd say, beloved, let us love one another. And then the young man would come, and he'd stand up, he'd go, and he'd sit down. That was it. That was all John wanted to tell him. love one another. Well, why is that so important? Because without love, we're spinning our wheels. And now notice this beautiful insight into why love is so important and so essential in our walk with God. You know, that phrase beloved there is really interesting in the original language. The way that the construction of the original language is put together, John literally wrote, those who are loved already, let us love. In other words, what John is saying is this, is if we're going to love with God's love, we can't decide on the emotional rush that we get from, say, a sermon or feeling convicted because of our lack of love with another. We can't, well, by golly, I'm going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to start loving people. I'm going to wake up in the morning, I'm going to come up with a list of the ways I can love people, and I'm going to do this. You can't do it that way. Why? Because the kind of love being referred to here does not reside natively or naturally in you or me. The kind of love that we trade in, we tend to love people who love us back. We tend to love people who make us feel good. We tend to love people who are bringing something to our party, so to speak, you know, that make our lives a little easier. We love in response. But this kind of love is absolutely different. This kind of love comes from knowing that you're loved already. It doesn't come from a lack within our lives, but rather a fullness within our lives. You watch these Hollywood representations of what real love is all about. You know, again, the Tom Cruise movie, Jerry Maguire, the big buzzword, the phrase that came out of that was, you complete me. And if you find that special person, they're going to complete you, and by golly, you know, everything's going to be great because you found this person, and you know, they're your soulmate, man, you know, and we hear all about these sort of things. Well, that's Hollywood. But what God says is, no, if you really want to enter into love the way God designed it, you don't love out of a lack within your life. You love out of a fullness within your life. You love because you are already loved. Now, notice who the source of this love is. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Now, let that one sink into your heart for just a second. Love is of God. What does that mean? Why is God so big on love? Because of all the different things you could say about God, all the different ways that you can describe him, the one statement about God that encapsulates everything, that gives you a completely perfect, balanced, theologically pristine view of who God really is when you say God is love. Now, again, the Bible defines love a little differently than we do. We tend to define love as a feeling, an emotion, a circumstance, a relationship. But listen to how the Bible defines love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know, there's only one person who embodies that description. It's not you, and it's not me, and it's not that person that you're going to find by going on the computer and completing a survey so you can match up in 24 different points of compatibility. There's only one person that fits this description, and it's Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of this 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. And the thing I love about this is that it can set us free from a spiritual error that a lot of people fall into. Some people will say, oh yeah, God is love. But what they're really saying is this, no, love is God. You know, this experience of love, you know, this pursuit of this perfect relationship, that's the organizing principle of my life. That's what I'm living for. But the scripture never teaches that. It teaches that God is love in the sense that God loves justice. God loves compassion. God loves mercy, but he also loves truth. In this one statement, we see this perfectly balanced view of God. Notice John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, there are some people who will say, well, you know, that seems, you know, a little strange to me because, you know, I know a lot of non-believers who are very loving people. And if by that what you mean is they're warm people or they're kind people, or they're given to relationships as people, and they just tend to, you know, again, the old saying is true. Some people brighten up a room by walking in. Some people brighten up a room just by leaving. They're the first category over there. Well, you know, here's the bottom line. You can be a warm and nice person. You can be a charismatic person. You can be a person that does nice things for other people, but still not come within light years of this kind of love that is being described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, the kind of love that God is interested in seeing in our life can only be received by you and I first being born again through God's Spirit. It's not something we can imitate or simulate through our flesh. A miracle has to take place. We have to be brought into a right relationship with the true and living God. And having been brought into that relationship, you know, that's what changes our whole lives. You know, one of the stumbling blocks, I think, that comes about by, you know, people misunderstanding this principle and manifests itself through a lack of love within the church is this. You know, you've maybe seen the bumper stickers, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, yeah, I get that, and none of us are perfect. But do you understand that God isn't interested in you being perfect, but he is interested in you progressing in your walk with God? You know, as a believer in Christ, you're not just forgiven. It wasn't just that God took away your sins when you put your faith in Christ, although that's a biggie, no doubt about it. But he also wants you to be fruitful. And the Bible defines fruit as the fruit of the Spirit. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, we are told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the things that God wants to develop within our lives. And unless you are born of God, you can't pull it off, or you can't pull it off for very long. Sooner or later, the old you is going to come back on the scene. You're going to find out exactly what you're made of. So, again, when the Scripture says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It doesn't say that there aren't non-believers out there that do some things that seem to be loving, but not on this level. Not on the level of the perfect love of God. And that is the awesome challenge that God gives to us as his children. Verse 9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, and that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now notice this statement, God sent his Son. If you want to understand love in its absolute essence, God sent his Son. The Father sent the Son to die for us. He gave his Son for us. And it's so interesting to me that the focus of the demonstration of perfect love is on the Father in this circumstance. Now, there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but those persons are distinct in how they relate to one another. And the Father was the one who sent the Son. The Holy Spirit, who is also God, is the one who opened your eyes to understand the message of the gospel. And all three members of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. But for our purpose here, one thing I want to call to your attention is this. John is saying, you know, I hung with Jesus and I experienced his love, but what Jesus wants you to know is how much the Father loves you. And for some believers, that's a real problem, especially for those of us who have grown up with less than perfect parents. And I think that probably describes every person in this room. You know, there's people that will say to me, well, you know, I'm just not really comfortable, you know, talking to the Father because of all the junk that went on in my family of origin. when I pray, can I just talk to Jesus? Well, you know, on the one side of the coin, you know, we do see, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, when the apostle Philip was about to be stoned, how he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, you know, and I'm sure when that happened, and again, he prayed that prayer, I'm sure that in heaven, no one said, oh, boy, we really would have wanted to answer that prayer, but it was improperly formatted. Could you fill in a new prayer sheet and then come to us? No, God will hear your prayer. God hears the voice of our heart when we pray, and that's really important to understand. But it's also important to understand how God wants us to grow in this area. You know, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, how did Jesus say they were to pray? Who are they to address their prayers to? Our Father who art in heaven, right? You know, even Jesus himself in the Gospel of John chapter 16 talks about how important it is that we understand the perfect fatherly love of God as we approach him in our relationship with him. In John chapter 16, listen to Jesus' advice, the standard operating procedure that we should have that should govern our prayer lives. In verse 23, Jesus said this, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Now notice the standard operating procedure in prayer is we are to ask the Father, we are to address the Father as we pray, in the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if I come to the Father, direct my prayers to the Father, if I pray in Jesus' name, and that basically what that means is taking a step back and saying, okay, how would Jesus pray in this circumstance? What does the Word of God have to say about directing my prayers in the most effective way possible in this circumstance? And that I allow the Holy Spirit to empower me in that prayer situation, the end result is going to be you'll ask and you'll receive and your joy will be made full because your relationship with God is going to be hitting on all cylinders. Can I give you a challenge out there? If you're one of these people that says, oh, you know, I'm just not comfortable calling the Lord Father because it conjures this image of this distant and aloof and removed or harsh disciplinarian, and, you know, I just, you know, let the Lord take that away from you. Understand just how much the Father loves you. I love what Psalm 103 and verse 13 says, for as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Oh, that's your heavenly Father. And the more we can find healing in the presence of our heavenly Father who always loves us, the deeper our relationship with God is going to go. Like I said, if you know you're not there yet and you go, well, I just feel more comfortable talking with Jesus, I'm sure the Lord won't bounce your prayers back at you. But I think he would really like you to grow in that area as well. Now notice what else we're told here. You know, that $5 word gets thrown out in our passage. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation. What does that mean exactly? Well, the term in the original language carries the idea of the mercy seat, believe it or not, in the Ark of the Covenant. You remember Indiana Jones? You know, the image of the ark there where you had the two angels that were, you know, facing each other, bowed down with their wings pointing towards the other. That place in between those wings was known as the mercy seat on the ark. And the mercy seat was very significant because one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a spotless lamb, and he would place upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant this blood that was given, catch this, not to atone for sins that people knew about, they did throughout the year, but sins they didn't know about that had gone on, those sins that people were absolutely unaware of. It was the one size, one offering fits all offering on the Jewish calendar. Now, how interesting this idea of propitiation or the idea of an atoning sacrifice is drawn up here in the Word, because Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. If propitiation or atoning sacrifice throws you, just remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 says about this and how important it is that we understand this concept of what God did for us, taking away our sins. In verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul said, "Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's what propitiation is all about. Jesus taking our place. Jesus dying on the cross for your sins and mine. You may have heard it said before that if you were the only person in this world who needed saving, Jesus would have taken your place on the cross. Well, let those words, "taking your place on the cross," sink in. That's the kind of death you and I deserve. Not just physically, but spiritually, to be separated from God forever. And yet Jesus took all that upon himself, the scripture says, that we might become, catch this, the righteousness of God in him. Because of what Jesus has done, when God looks at you, he doesn't roll his eyes or say, "Oh, you again," or, "Wow, you know, that person's here, they're kind of smelling up the joint." No, that's not how God looks at you. He sees you as just as righteous as Jesus himself because of your faith and your trust in him. Not because you're all that in a bag of chips, not because you're such great shakes, not because I am, but because of what Jesus has done for us, because he took our place, and by faith we've received that. God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, this awesome sacrifice. And I don't know if you've ever come face to face with that truth. Maybe when you've been partaking of communion, maybe when you've seen a film like The Passion of the Christ, and it just dawned on you how much God loved you and how much he was willing to suffer and sacrifice on your behalf. And maybe this question entered your mind: "God, how can I possibly say thanks to you for all that you've done?" Well, verse 11 gives us the answer. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." All that word "love" there, it's not phileo, that idea of brotherly love. It's not eros that refers to, the idea of romantic love. It's agape that refers to God's perfect love. What John is saying is God went first. He took the initiative. He is the one who's loved us perfectly. His perfect love causes us to be born again. We are brand new people as a result of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's time we started living like it. It's time we allowed God to live his life out through us. Well, how does that work? Look at verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now, interesting statement John makes there in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. Well, some people have some questions about all of that. You know, the idea that no one has seen God at any time, they'll point to passages like, say, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, where John wrote, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." They say that God's invisible. Well, God is spirit, and our physical eyes are designed to perceive physical things. And so because God is spirit and we're physical, because God is infinite and we're finite, because God is all glorious and we're not, no one can see God, as John put it there. Now, that doesn't mean that no one can encounter God. That doesn't mean, for instance, I've heard taught that because of this, we'll never, even in eternity, ever come face to face with the Father himself. Well, I don't believe that's true for a number of reasons. In the book of Exodus, chapter 24 and verse 10, this idea that no one will ever, ever see God at all, I think runs into some problems. In verse 10 of Exodus chapter 24, we read, "And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, And it was like the very heavens in its clarity, speaking of this vision of God that God gave to Moses and Aaron's sons and 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw God in that particular vision. And so you're saying, okay, well, Scott, on the one side of the coin, you're saying no one has seen God at any time. But a passage like this says they saw God. Job says, in my flesh, I shall see God. How do we reconcile all of this? Well, probably the best way is to let Scripture reconcile all of this. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33, you're probably familiar with the mind-boggling encounter that Moses had with God on Mount Sinai. And Moses was so taken up by the presence of God, he blurted out this prayer request in verse 18, please show me your glory. And God responded and said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. But I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, literally the after effect, but my face shall not be seen. What God was saying to Moses was this, you know, I love your request, but if I were to show you my glory, you wouldn't be able to handle it. No man can see my glory and live. And that shouldn't really surprise us. You know, we encounter some glorious things in this world, don't we? Now, I don't know how many of you have come face to face with something that was so glorious, it was hard to take in. And if you get up close and personal with a lightning bolt during this monsoon season, you see something awfully glorious and you don't want to get too close to it. Imagine the sun that is in the sky. Could you imagine if there was a Star Trek transporter device and Scotty were to beam you up and materialize you 3 feet away from the surface of the sun? You wouldn't have a whole lot of time to think about the experience, would you? And our sun is a very average star in a very average galaxy in this universe. Could you imagine what would happen to you or me if suddenly we found ourselves face to face with the creator of the sun, the one who is far greater than any lightning bolt you'll ever see? We couldn't handle it. We couldn't live, in a sense, in that environment. And so when the Scripture says that no one has seen God in any time, you know, we put these pieces of the puzzle together, and what it's really teaching is no human being in our current constitution can see God in all of his glory. But there is going to come a time where we will see God in his glory, where we will have that face-to-face relationship with him. And in the meantime, if you want to experience the presence of God in a miraculous way, John gives you the key. If we love one another, verse 12 says, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Well, what John is saying is, don't worry about the fact that you can't see God in all of his glory. God's got something even more glorious for you. He's going to live in your heart. He's going to indwell you through his Holy Spirit. He's going to not just indwell you, he is going to abide in you. The word abide there carries the idea of setting up your home in a particular place, putting down the foundation, moving in, and you're never going to move out. That consistent presence of God so beautifully portrayed there. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. How can you really know that God is abiding in you? Through his Holy Spirit. Through his Spirit. You know, I'll run into people who say, you know, well, are you a regular Christian or a Spirit-filled Christian? You know, there's no such thing as a non-Spirit-filled Christian. Did you know that? The moment you invited Jesus Christ into your heart, the Spirit of God indwelt you. Read through Romans chapter 8. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not his. I mean, the Holy Spirit indwelt you the moment you receive Christ as your Savior. God's Spirit can come upon you and give you the power to live the Christian life, and that should be a continual experience within our lives. But again, this idea of knowing that we abide in him is because he's given us his Spirit. How can you know the Holy Spirit is really working in you? Once again, coming back to it, the presence of God's supernatural, miraculous love. When you find yourself kind of shaking your head at yourself, going, man, where did that come from? Man, I'm usually so cranky and so crabby, and I found compassion. Where did that come from? I'm usually so touchy and concerned about myself, but I completely forgot about myself for 15 minutes. Wow, that was a miracle. You betcha that was a miracle. God was doing a miracle in your life. The Holy Spirit moving in you and through you was doing a beautiful miracle within your life. And so the presence of the Holy Spirit, particularly as it's manifested in love, is this proof positive that we belong to Him. Verse 14, and we've seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now notice this beautiful dual relationship being described there. We not only abide in God in terms of our lifestyle, but God abides in us and makes it all possible. And that's what the Christian life is all about, that abiding presence of God within us. How do you get that abiding presence of God? Well, verse 15 tells us, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That's how you get in. That's how you get into this beautiful abiding life in Christ. Simply by confessing that Jesus is God. Romans chapter 10, what does it tell us? In Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse, we could read the whole chapter here. It's all so good. But again, in verse 8, we read this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow. How do we get in? You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. You say, well, this confess with your mouth stuff, you know, isn't that like a work that we're supposed to do to confess, you know, that Jesus is Lord? No, it's the work of God's Spirit. Because again, in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told that no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. God is the one who had to give us the ability to even confess that Jesus was Lord in the first place. So this beautiful relationship we have with God, how do we know we're in? Have you come to a place in your life where you have made a conscious decision to invite Christ into your heart? Where you said to God, God, I believe that Jesus is your Son. I believe he was God in human flesh. I believe he died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. I believe that he is Lord. And I believe you raised him from the dead so that I could have life. Based upon that, you will enter into this abiding relationship with God. And that abiding relationship with God will rock your world. Look at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Oh, notice this beautiful freedom from fear we see here. Now, sometimes people get confused on this. Is fear in Scripture a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends what kind of fear you're talking about. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Simon Peter himself said, fear the Lord. Well, the idea of fear there is a sense of awe and respect. It's the sense of understanding who we are when we serve God. As Rich Mullins once so eloquently sang, our God is an awesome God. That God isn't just some idol that we've made in our own image and likeness. But that our God is the true and living God, and we do walk in awe and respect of him. I love what Romans chapter 8 then tells us about the kind of fear that we should avoid. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we read this. Well, actually, we could begin at verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Father. That literally means daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And indeed, we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. Wow, beautiful. The kind of fear that God doesn't want you to have is that kind of fear that you think, oh, yeah, I know God is up there and, you know, he might love me, but he doesn't like me very much. And if I get out of line, he's going to squash me into the carpet. Now, religion teaches that, but relationship sure doesn't. God doesn't want us to come to him in cringing, animalistic fear. He doesn't want us to have a relationship with him, you know, kind of like bad employees that are goofing off, and then they hear the supervisors out in the yard, oh, look busy. God doesn't want us to have a relationship with him like that. He wants us to have a relationship with him where we have awe and respect on the one hand, but realize that we are his dearly loved children, and that's our assurance of our salvation. Verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You want the acid test. See, we've gone full circle here. John began by enjoining us to love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who loves not doesn't know God, for God is love. That's how we began this thing here. We've talked about, you know, again, how important it is for us to know that we love God because he first loved us, and that our relationship with God is not based on anything we bring to the table, but on what God has done for us. Even the Christian life is God working out his love through us in this abiding relationship, but now it kind of comes back again to the acid test. Proof positive. How do you really know? How do you really know that you know that you know you've entered into the love of God? Well, in a sense, the scripture says, don't look up. Look around. Look at your life. Look at the impact that your life is making on others. Believe it or not, each and every one of us have an impact on others each and every day. Can I ask you a question? If you're influencing people in your life, what direction are you influencing them in? Is an encounter with you an invitation to look up? Or is it an invitation to duck and cover? Is it an opportunity for people to see in your life the reality of Jesus Christ? Or is it just another opportunity for people to go, oh boy, more dead religion, who needs that? Again, the acid test is this. Anybody can say, I love God. And there's a lot of people running around saying, oh yeah, I love God. Well, don't tell me, show me, is the message of Scripture. If you have to run around and tell people how loving you are, you probably missed it. But if other people are coming around and saying, you know, you've made a real difference in my life. Because of you, I feel closer to the Lord. Because of you, I understand his truth that much more. Because God has been working in your life, and I see you changing, I start to see there's hope for me. You see, the greatest compliment that you and I can ever receive is this. People catching us in the act of having an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And anything else that we get involved with that distracts us from that is diabolical. Anything else that you put forward as your calling card, your credential to be taken seriously as a Christian, spinning your wheels. It all comes down to simplicity and the glory of God's love made manifest in your life and mine. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that glorious gift tonight. Lord, thank you that not only in the writings of John, but in the life of John, we see a man just like us that was transformed by your love. How fascinating it was that when you first got hold of him, he and James, you called them the sons of thunder, and they were well known for looking at the Samaritans who didn't pay you proper respect and asked if they could call down fire from heaven and destroy them all. Wow. To take a person like that and transform them into a guy we know today as the Apostle of Love. Lord, there's hope for us. We're somewhere in that continuum, I think, somewhere in that process that you're working in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray right now in this moment, you would allow us to take a step back and really ask ourselves, are we a mature Christian or even B, a Christian at all? And is the reality of our walk with God verified, not by how many Bible verses we quote, not by how many theologians we're familiar with, not by how many other Christians give us two thumbs up in terms of them thinking we're spiritual, but by the presence of your love within our lives, manifested in ways large and small, manifested the way you manifested it, Lord, by deciding not to be served, but to serve, by taking the lowest place, not the highest place, by allowing you and your glorious presence to be so evident within our lives that like Peter and John, even before the Sanhedrin, how they saw they were uneducated and untrained men, and they recognized them as having been with Jesus. God, right now, we would ask that you would give us that gift. Not that we've been to church, not that we've been around spiritual people, but that people would recognize us as having been with your Son. Oh, Father, how I pray that would change our lives, transform our lives, make our lives everything that you want them to be. I can't think of a more simple, yet beautiful, and powerful compass heading. Allow us, Lord, to make that our heart's desire now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.